Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from a study of the Book of Romans. We're in chapter 4, and last time we were talking about how God blessed Isaac. And he blessed Isaac because of Abraham's works. At least that's what it looks like. But there was something else that came before the works, and that's what Paul's going to prove now. Using Genesis 15:6, and he quotes it in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Let's go there. What does the scripture say, says Paul? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it, that believing God, was accounted to him for righteousness. Here, Paul introduces the grand doctrine of imputation. That's receiving something into your system that's not really yours, but becomes yours. He'll develop this theme, so will I. First, a little of the background of the Genesis quote. And the man Abraham, in the city of Ur in Chaldea, center of pagan idolatry, that in Abraham's time, 2,000 years before Jesus, it boasted about, they say, maybe 300,000 people. It's a big city for that day. It was on the Euphrates. It'd be like being on the Mississippi here, you know. It was also a little more than 100 miles from the Persian Gulf, like the Gulf of Mexico. Lots of commerce, lots of education. And yes, they could read and write in Abraham's day. That was questioned by some. But yeah, they could. Their religion was the moon god. Joshua 24:2 tells us that his father, Terah, Abraham's father, that is, was an idolater. This was all that Abraham knew until that day when God called him. He's one of several men in the Bible that just seemed to show up out of nowhere. Elijah is another one. You ever notice that? You're reading along in the book of Kings, and suddenly there's Elijah. Where'd he come from? Well, we don't know much, but Melchizedek does that to us. But this was a chosen vessel, Abraham was. Why Abraham? Why you? Why me? The great unanswerable questions surface again. But you say Abraham was a good man. I don't know. Is idolatry a good thing? He no doubt followed his father Terah for a while, didn't he? Being very religious, but very lost. Like all the pagans will be one day. Why? Abraham, we've got to ask again. We don't know. And as Abraham begins his pilgrimage out of Ur on his way to Canaan, we wonder more and more about God's choice. 15 years you're going to wait in Haran before you move on to Canaan? Yeah, that happened. You're going to run to Egypt during the famine when God has called you to this other land? You're going to try to pass your wife off as your sister? Well, okay, she was half-sister, but it was a clearly dishonest decision to conceal their marriage. It was fear. Committing adultery with the servant girl, Hagar? To help God keep his promise? Well, that was Sarah's idea, but just like in Eden, the man doesn't have to listen to the woman. He doesn't have to this day. But if he does listen to her, he's going to be blamed just as much as she. He's a very imperfect man, is what I'm trying to say. Like all of God's people, but called, chosen, like all of God's people. Forgiven, like all of God's people. Justified, made righteous, like all of God's true people. That's going to be Paul's point here. And here's the perfect example in the Old Testament of what it means to be saved by grace through faith. Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7, also from Paul. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Abraham's the father of all believers. Romans 4:11 is going to teach us pretty soon. After God made assurances to Abraham that he was indeed chosen to inherit the land and be a multitude of people, one night Abraham had some questions about it all. "Lord, I don't get this. I mean, you say you're going to give me all these things, but Sarah and I don't even have a child. If I were to die today, I'd be leaving everything to my faithful servant Eliezer. How am I going to be the father of multitudes of people without even a child?" It was a sincere prayer, and like all sincere prayers, it received a sincere answer, very specific. God said to Abraham, and we don't know exactly what the method of communication was, but he said to him, "Eliezer is not going to be your heir. You're going to have a child from your own body, a real, literal son." And then he walks Abraham outside and says, "Look up. From that son, so many children are going to come that if you had to try to number them all at one time, you couldn't do it, just like those stars up there. You can't number. You can start over here and then count over. You'll never count them all. There's just going to be so many." And then something happened. Something happened. A few minutes before, Abraham was not a believer. He was trying to believe, but he couldn't believe. But it says in that moment, God's word hit pay dirt, as it were, a prepared human heart. Prepared, we believe, by grace. That's how the human heart is prepared to believe. Even the faith, according to Ephesians 2:8, even the faith is not of yourselves. Even the faith is the gift of God. Suddenly, the cobwebs are swept away, and in a moment of clarity, Abraham knew that he knew that he knew this God is not only real, but he's telling me the truth. I can trust him. I can trust everything he says, and at that moment he did believe God. Now, when man enters that kind of a relationship with God, eternity happens inside. Sin is taken away. All blockage to the things of God is broken down. In one's eyes, heaven becomes a reality that can never again be ignored. Abraham knew, and God knew him. In the spirit, it's the same outcome of Adam knowing his wife Eve and producing a child. It was a spiritual knowing relationship that developed and produced good things. Now, fake Christians are going to be told in that day, "I never knew you." Now, Jesus knows everything intellectually. He's not ignorant of anything or anyone. He's as omniscient as his Father. But there are many people he does not know in this intimate way. It can be said of you, John or Susie, or anybody that's here tonight. You believed God, and God counted that faith as righteousness, right standing in heaven. It's a marvelous mystery. But it's real. It can be said of anyone here. The moment you truly believe, you just realize, "I believe." Let's look at some Greek again. The word counted or accounted or imputed or credited or reckoned, it's all the same family of words. They trace it back farther and you find it comes from the word logos. Something that's said, a thought, a word, a reasoning, a computation. Think of an inventory, if you will. Here's an accountant making sure all the products are in place and the numbers all add up. That's where this word comes from that we just read. From Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him. That word is what we're talking about. Let me tell you, the numbers don't add up when we start looking at our account before God does this. I want to go to heaven. What's the price? Perfection. No sin. Perfect righteousness. Lord, I don't have that in my account. I can't give you that. It's too much. And God never fills anyone, by the way, who doesn't recognize his emptiness. Lord, I have zero qualifications to please you. You're a holy God. What can I do to be saved? Problem solved. Jesus has enough righteousness and to spare. He will add to your account a measure of his righteousness. And suddenly your account is not empty. You now can pay. You have paid. It's been paid for you. How's that happen? A mistake in the bookkeeping. Someone's messing with the books. How'd all those numbers suddenly go up in my account? Well, that we can answer in one word. It's grace. We simply believe in response to his word working in us. And while we are believing, mysteriously and wonderfully, grace adds to our account from his account. It's like charging a dead battery. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Our battery was dead. The battery of our soul was dead. We plugged into heaven's power, and that power surged through us, made us alive. Here's another way to understand grace versus works. You can imagine an employer and employee relationship. Where am I getting this? I'm getting this out of the next verse, verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Yeah. So you get a job. You and your prospective employer, you sign a contract. And it says in black and white right there, if you will do this job for so many hours, I'll give you as your earned right a set wage every paycheck. You want to sign to that? All right, I'll sign to that. And when you get that paycheck, the first one, you don't say to yourself, what a nice man is my boss. To give me a donation like this every once in a while, I really appreciate him. You don't say that at all. Oh, he's so generous. No, not at all. He owes you that money. You worked for him. That's not a donation. In the eyes of that employer, your boss, you earned that money, and by right and by law, he owes it to you. Woe is he if he doesn't pay you what he owes you. That's how it works. That's how works work. In all religion except Jesus, Brand, you're told up front, you do this, 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 and this, and you'll find favor with God and his people. You'll be accepted among us and in heaven if you just perform this list. And everybody wants a list. You need to be careful, by the way. And when we give that salvation message to the lost, how we give it to them, if we're not careful, the lost are going to be thinking that faith is a work. We tell them, you don't have to do anything, except you got to believe. Whoops. Whatever exception there is to nothing becomes a work. You've just made belief a work, and it's not to be. Wasn't Abraham saved by faith? Isn't that something he did? Aren't we all saved by trusting God? Then faith is a work. No fair to tell people that there's no work if faith is a work. People who talk that way have forgotten the thing that comes before faith. And that thing that comes before faith is grace. You can't believe without the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8 kicks in again here. For by grace, first, are you saved through, by means of, faith. God saves you. Write it down somewhere. You're saved by God. Why do you believe? You believe because of grace. Why do you continue on and do those works for God? Grace. Why do you love God at all? Grace. Even that is grace. C.S. Lewis. You know C.S. Lewis. Screwtape Letters and the Miracle Book and the Chronicles of Narnia. The great English author. Many people don't like him because he had some liberal views. And I don't blame you for not liking someone with liberal views. Or his teachings anyway. But he had some very good conservative values too. Good man. He tells of his struggle towards salvation. He believed he was saved. We've got to believe when people say they're saved, don't we? Well, not always, but he says that he and his brother were taking a trip to the zoo one day. He says that when he got on the bus to the zoo, he was an unbeliever. He hadn't got to it yet. He was talking about all this stuff and thinking about, but he couldn't come up with a true faith. But when he got off the bus, he was a believer. Something he could not explain settled into him, made him realize that what God was saying was true. That's grace. That's something that suddenly settles into you and says, I do believe. I really do believe. I mean, this is from my heart. You don't figure it out. Your brain can't explain it. Books won't bring you to Christ, but God will. Grace will. When the Bible tells you, when Jesus told the people of his day, you must believe, you must repent, you must be born again, he wasn't offering a plan of salvation as we love to do. All right, do this, 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 and this. He was stating a fact. You must be born again. He that believes not shall be damned. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. That's a fact. I should go out and try to be born? Good luck with that. Try so hard to believe, but my carnal mind can't do it. What should we tell men to do to be saved when they ask? We tell them to seek God, listen for his voice. We let them know that even this seeking is not to be construed as a work which will earn them a hearing with God. We let them know that as they seek God, God himself will find a way to reveal himself to them in his word by the hearing of the gospel. He will draw them. He probably, if they're asking that kind of a question, he's already drawing them to himself. And each step of that drawing, whether faith or repentance, has to be viewed as God saving them, not them saving themselves. The very fact that they're seeking God, tell them, it's proof that God's working in them to do his good will in them. It is God, isn't that the scripture, working in you to do his good will? Nothing can be seen as they're earning their way to heaven. As Paul hurriedly goes on to say in verse 5. And do I dare go on with that? All right, we'll try that one last verse for today. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just like Abraham's, right? Nothing you can do. Remember Jesus' parable of the vineyard? A guy comes in at 6 in the morning, promised a day's wage. A guy who comes in at 3 in the afternoon promised the same amount. You don't get what you deserve. You get what God has determined to give you from the beginning, eternal life. Your salvation includes a promise of eternity with God. You can't earn that, no matter how many hours you put in. God justifies the ungodly. While you are yet in your sins, you become justified. Before you can do anything good for God, God saves you. How can he do that? God just disregards sin? Oh, well, poor creatures don't know any better. I'll just let it go. No, no, no. Jesus on the cross said to his Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He didn't say, ignore them. He didn't say, disregard their actions. He didn't say, understand them. He didn't say, excuse them. sin has to be dealt with. Sin cannot be overlooked, especially the heinous sin of crucifying God in the flesh. Sin must be forgiven, paid for, redeemed. Vengeance belongs to God. He'll have his vengeance on sin, and he did. When Jesus asked for God to forgive them, he was offering himself to be the means of the payment for those sins. Another reckoning was taking place, another imputation, another accounting, crediting was taking place on Calvary. God was crediting, imputing to his own Son the account of sin that all of his people had ever sinned or will ever sin. A transfer was made from your guilty account to his sinless, spotless account. He became your sin. He that knew no sin became sin in that moment. God judged him for it. Not fair. Not fair at all. Isaiah 53 again, he carried our griefs. He carried our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. And then God took the righteousness that was credited to Christ and placed that in your account. That's how you got saved. Not by shaking a preacher's hand, praying a sinner's prayer, walking the sawdust trail of a tent meeting, crying your heart out. All these things may have happened, but your salvation was wrought by God in heaven via Calvary. Your faith is accounted for righteousness. Listen to Arthur Pink, Bible scholar. It's called the righteousness of God because he, God, is the appointer, approver, and imputer of it. But it's called the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ in 2 Peter because he wrought it out, Jesus did, and presented it to God. And it's called the righteousness of faith in Romans 4:13 because faith is the apprehender and receiver of it. It's also called man's righteousness, Job 33:26, because it was paid for him and imputed to him. All these varied expressions refer to so many aspects of that one perfect obedience unto death which the Savior performed for his people. And once more, the apostle will appeal now to David as an authority on this matter. He's going to quote from Psalm 32, but we're not right now anyway. That's where we have to stop. We'll start with 4:6 next time around. Thank you so much for being here to listen to the Word of God in this wonderful epistle of Paul. I have other teachings on this website. Look around. You'll find literally hundreds and hundreds of audios here. I've got 400, 800 actually on North Korea alone. And hundreds of photos about that nation and hoping to get you to pray for North Korea. I've got teachings on the Quran and Muhammad and prophecy and through the Bible and, oh my goodness, lots of stuff that God has allowed me to do over these many years behind the microphone. The Lord bless you today. Remember, this is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we will talk very soon. Bye-bye.